There are two duties set before us in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. That's our passage for this morning. And they are, let us hold fast our confession and let us draw near to the throne. The first duty, to hold fast, has the support of two things, the person and position of Jesus and his ability to sympathize with our weaknesses. The second duty, to draw near, has the same support. It further has a result or fruit that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is a promise. In fact, in a fundamental sense, the two duties become one when we hold fast by drawing near. Thus, we have two main points to cover this morning, the duty of holding fast and the duty of drawing near, with the latter as a case in point of the former. So I'm going to take up those two. Let's start with the duty of holding fast. What is this duty? What is he talking about? How do we fulfill this confession-oriented duty? You might notice how he states it, you know, when he says, let us hold fast our confession at the end of verse 14. It's a confession-oriented duty. Notice this is the ESV translation, which is very accurate here. Now, we've got to think then in line of the confession, the faith we profess, as some translations have it, as we try to answer what the duty is. Now, as an apostle, God sent Jesus with a prophetic message, and that is why he is the apostle of our confession, according to 3:1. So this is kind of flowing forward from that. Consider Jesus the apostle of our confession. And then he moved right on through the Sabbath issues and then to this point here in the text. What we confess in a subjective sense, what we speak and confess with our lips, something that we believe, our faith in that sense, comes from the confession that Jesus gave us in an objective sense. The confession as a body of prophetic truth, the faith, like the faith once delivered to the saints. It's the faith that Jesus gave us as our apostles. So he gave it to us through the apostles by the Spirit. And if you want to turn back with me to 2:1 to 4, I'm going to cite some of the verses there. He speaks of the message that was declared at first by the Lord. I just want to let that sink in. That's the gospel, first declared by the Lord. And it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit. So the duty we have is to listen to the Lord Jesus. Hold fast our confession. God the Father tells us to listen to him. Remember that from Matthew 17. We do this by paying close attention to the gospel. Look again at 2:1. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the message, the confession, that which we have both in this objective and subjective senses, or in both senses. Now, as we have seen, this involves careful study of the word, and it involves that study through mutual exhortation. So look at 3:13 with me. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. This is the case because of the deceitfulness of sin, about which we must be always alert. So it is no overstatement. We can hardly overstate the importance here of Christian fellowship, exhortation in the Word as a part of our study of the Word. We've said this 80 times, you know, in the last, I don't know, 5 years or whatever, a Christian is not an island. Christ saves a community. That's why we have the church. Now, so I'm just getting the idea that the confession, that what is this duty to hold fast? It's confession-oriented. Now, let's think about the word holding fast for a little bit. That contains the basic idea of owning something, holding firm, holding fast, holding it to you. Here it interfaces with our confession as both belief and speech. What we believe in the hearts, what we speak with our lips, the confession, objective and subjective. Thus, this duty means that we own the truth by very careful study, and that we own up to it by remaining faithful in professing what we believe to be true. We might say that we have the vertical direction that focuses on Christ, our apostle, and his word. And we have the horizontal direction, which includes conversation about the gospel. And that is first within the family by one another in mutuality, and second to those outside the family in Christian witness. This is a Christian witness-bearing text, among other things. So as we leave this point, we might note that it is both difficult and definitely, wildly, I want to say, inconsistent to try to converse with unbelievers about the gospel and Christian witness if we do not make it a habit to converse with believers about the gospel. So I think there's a sort of a put things in order. Forget your witness to the world if you don't converse on the gospel with other believers. Something is vitally wrong, and it won't work. All right, now, this duty is to own the gospel close to your heart. This is holding fast. What is the duty? Hold the gospel close to your heart by owning up to it in how you live, especially in how you converse and profess what you believe to be true. There is an inseparable bond between belief in the heart and confession of the mind. As you know, the text from Paul, I'll quote this from Romans 10, 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Thus, how we begin is how we continue the Christian life, by owning Christ in our hearts and on our lips, by both. Now, what reasons support this duty to hold fast? So this is the other part of this first point, holding fast. Just trying to explain what the duty is. Now, what reasons support the duty to hold fast? Now, as I read the text, I'm going to read 14 and 15. I want you to notice how one reason comes before the exhortation and the other reason comes after it. So let me just kind of note it that way. Before the exhortation, verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. The exhortation proper. Let us hold fast our confession. After the exhortation. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we have two reasons. They come, the exhortation is in the middle, and the reason before and reason after. So let's look at these reasons. Both of them center on the apostle of our confession. First, he is our great high priest. The writer compounds the idea of greatness by literally speaking of the great, great priest. He is not simply a great priest, but the greatest of all priests. That's because the Hebrew word for high priest is great priest. And then he puts an adjective in front of that, so he's the great, great priest. This is literally what we have here. And to quote Philip Hughes, he is the high priest par excellence, unique in his power and supremacy. Now, what makes Jesus so unusually great is his exalted status as incarnate God. In other words, this man, and we got to keep thinking about this history of redemption issue here, this man who is God the Son has passed through the heavens, the passage tells us. Passing through the heavens refers to his resurrection ascension to the throne. You will recall that the day that Jesus was begotten is Resurrection Day, Hebrews 1:5. These passages are going to be, quote them here today, they're going to be quoted a lot in back and forth already, and again in Hebrews. Hebrews 1:5, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And what day is that? Acts 13:33. I want to read it because it's so pointed. Raising Jesus, he says, as also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. A virtual commentary on that psalm, which our writer of Hebrews quotes. In other words, it's resurrection ascension to the throne. And you know, you're familiar with the Isaiah 66 passage, which tells us that when God completed his work of creation, he sat down on the throne of the heavens and propped his feet on the footstool of the earth. And so the seventh day inaugurated his rule as Lord of the Sabbath. Now, according to Hebrews 1:3, Jesus sat down, having completed his redemptive work assigned to him by the Father. And you know exactly what that work is from John's Gospel, among other places, when John tells us that Jesus says, I have accomplished the work you gave me to do, John 17:4. Therefore, to him it was said, now I'm going to quote Hebrews 1:8, listen to what the Father says to Jesus. Hebrews 1:8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's of the Son. That's by his resurrection ascension. Passing through the heavens speaks of this place that he has at the right hand of the Father. Now Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath as second Adam, as a man, God incarnate, under whose feet everything is put in subjection, for he is crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2:5 through 9. A Dutch theologian, Abraham Kuyper, once put it like this as to what we have by the enthronement of Christ. There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And thus, by death and resurrection, the incarnate God, who is Jesus in the fullness of his humanity, is the source of eternal salvation. He's seated at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. He rules from the throne of the universe, and his rule is redemptive and saving. Therefore, his uniqueness and greatness as universal sovereign is a reason for us to take ownership of his word and to own up to it in our speech as the vital core of all that we do and say. Just think of who it is who has passed through the heavens. He is our great high priest, the great, great priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, hold fast, own your confession, and own up to it in your speech as a part of your life. Now, second, he is our sympathetic high priest. So we have the two things about our apostle that are reasons for this first exhortation. He is our sympathetic high priest. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses because of the temptations he experienced as a man, truly, fully, and flawlessly. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now this for another reason, and it's a balancing reason with the other one. He's universal sovereign, and yet he's not unable to sympathize. Now there are three comments that we can make about this passage, at least. I mean, I'll make three. First, Jesus became flesh to die by suffering in temptation. He did that to gain the ability to be a merciful and faithful high priest. He did that for us. He did all of that in order to help those who are being tempted as they journey through the wilderness toward the heavenly Canaan. In 2:18, he had told us, the writer here had told us, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Temptation, let's get a focus on that a little bit. Temptation means testing. It is not something evil in itself. To be tempted is not to be sinful. God put Jesus to the test throughout his life, and especially in his death on the cross. Facing temptation, being put to the test, Jesus suffered unspeakably. This is a profound fact of the incarnation. Just note the words with me again from 2:18, back a little earlier. He suffered when tempted. Even more profound is the fact that his suffering of death has the marvelous goal not only of delivering us from eternal death, which is, that's awesome, but it also has the goal of equipping him to help us through our trials, temptations, and sufferings in our journey over the pathway he blazed in front of us. Because he suffered, back on that 2:18 again, but because he suffered, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Now what a marvelous chain of purposes. Now he can help his children through temptation because he went through the fire, blazing the trail ahead of them. Now here's a second comment on this. His suffering as a man, as God incarnate, not only made him our able Savior, but it also made him our tender mediator and advocate, because he is the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Philip Hughes has some helpful comments here. Let me read this section, his commentary on Hebrews. Our high priest's experience of temptation corresponded in every respect to ours. From first to last, he was being put to the test, whether by enticements to self-concern, popular acclaim, ambition for power when assailed by Satan in the wilderness, or by the temptation in the garden to draw back rather than go through the dreadful ordeal that lay before him, or by the taunt hurled at him even as he hung in agony on the cross. He led the way to victory. In doing so, he has gained the profoundest fellow feeling for our weaknesses. Well, thus Jesus identifies with us in the profound, I like this phrase he used, a profound fellow feeling with us in our weaknesses. And my third comment is this. He is able to identify with us in our suffering because he endured all the temptations without succumbing to them. Now this should be an interesting thought for us. If we at first wonder how a sinless man could sympathize with sinners such as we are, we should remember that his sinlessness made his experience of temptation deeply intense, strikingly real, and fully human. I don't think we can really have the words for this. Moreover, we need to remember that if we in our dullness as a sinful people know the sharpness of temptation, then how much more Jesus in his holiness must know temptation's sharpness. Let us not forget that he learned obedience through suffering, in a profound suffering, and we are on that same journey of learning. And so he's our sympathetic high priest. All right, so therefore we have another reason to take ownership of his word and to own up to it in our speech as the vital core of all we say and do. It is because our great, great priest is not only clothed in majesty on a throne in the heavenly sanctuary, but because he is also a sinless and sympathetic Savior. This is such good news. To find out that the sinless one is tender and sympathetic with us. A sinless one with scorching insight into our character could be a very frightful one. But he is sinless and omnipotent and omniscient, but sympathetic and tender with us. He is able to be both the greatest of all priests as Sabbath King, at the same time that he's able to be the most sympathetic mediator between us and God. He bridges the gap. He is Jacob's ladder that ascends from earth to heaven, connecting sinful people with the holy God of the covenant. Therefore, we have the command, the first duty, to hold fast to our confession. Own it. And own up to it. Consider the great apostle, the great high priest of our profession, of the faith we profess, the faith in both an objective and subjective sense. All right, let's look at the other duty. I'm a little briefer on this side, but let's consider the other duty before I make some final comments. We have the duty of drawing near. What is this duty? How do we fulfill it? Well, he says, look at verse 16. And read the passage. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now we should see the connection between holding fast and drawing near. Let me just pull that together for a second. The latter is a case in point of the former, because drawing near involves speech. We are to hold fast in our conversation with God through our great high priest alone. And what we're speaking to on the alone there is in our Sunday school on intermediaries like Mary and statues and things. This is the duty of prayer, and it has three aspects to it: the place, the attitude, and the blessing. So let me just very briefly point you to those. It's a very familiar text, I'm sure, to most of us. It's a text to which we go in time of need. We hear that need in the verses. First, there is the place to which we go. Now, we approach the throne of the universal Sabbath King. He passed through the heavens, this man, to the heavens. Universal Lord. So we think we cannot possibly belong here. But he bids us come to the throne. He describes it as a throne of grace. We know that we stand condemned in the presence of Christ and his holiness. However, we have hope, because this judgment throne is not described as the place of radical and ultimate exposure of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. You know, the verses just before this. There is no sword in view. Come to the throne, and the king on the throne has a sword. No, it's not in view. The sword that cuts to the division of bone and marrow. Christ is not the ultimate critic that sees and knows our sins with nothing hidden. All those verses earlier. This is the throne not of judgment, but of grace. That's the place where we go. I mean, it's an awesome thought. I mean, in a sense, you can say, yes, it's God's judgment throne, but we come there not to the judgment throne, not in that sense. We come to it as a throne of grace with our mediator there. Another aspect is the attitude with which we go. You can see how this just unfolds so immediately. We go to the throne of grace knowing that the Sabbath King who sits there is Jesus, the Son of God, the great, great priest, and the sympathetic Savior. Therefore, we can go with confidence. Now, this is not self-confidence. We know that on our own, we stand condemned. No, this is with confidence in Christ, confidence in Him, confidence in our high priest, confidence in the great, great priest, the sympathetic priest, the one who went through the temptations like we go through in every respect, and yet without sin, and yet knew the intensity of that. This is the one to whom we go. It is a wonder and a comfort to know that Jesus is our advocate at the throne of judgment, making it a throne of grace. He took our place in death and judgment so he could be our mediator and answer for us. I mean, we're speechless before the judgment, right? But we need an advocate. Someone speaks. He's there to speak for us. He speaks there at the bar of divine scrutiny, under the eye of the ultimate critic. Therefore, you can say, I have confidence. And one last thing, comment about this verse. There is the blessing we find. This is a promise, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He promises to give us mercy in our suffering and grace despite our failings. You see how these two work? Mercy looks to those who need pity, who are suffering. And grace looks to those who are fallen and sinful. Rumors that the two are there, we're sinful because we're fallen. And to both of these things that intensify, that complicate our need. To both of these, he tells us that we have the promise of mercy and grace. We can be sure that he hears our prayers and will answer them according to his will for our good and his glory. All right, well, let's try to just collect our thoughts a little bit with three simple basic applications that just put this together a little bit. I want to start with this, that more simply, here's the exhortation to you, let's say put it like that, consider Jesus. He is competent to meet all of your needs, whatever they may be in a fallen world. He is incarnate God, one person with two natures. He continues to be God and man forever. And he did that for our salvation. He alone is qualified to bridge the gap between God and sinners. He alone is able to be Jacob's ladder, the connection between earth and heaven. He is Jacob's ladder. It's marvelous. You might want to go back in Genesis 28 and look at that again. No phantom ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus is truly human, the Son of Mary, and transcendent Lord. God raised this man from the dead and made him Lord in Christ on the day of his resurrection. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So, consider your great, great high priest. As I really doubled that up. Keep your eyes on him. That is fundamental here. Now, second, in light of who Jesus is, therefore, hold fast to your confession. Be diligent to learn the truth, even to learn obedience through suffering. Do not be surprised by difficulties. Do not fight with your circumstances. Don't fight with the Lord in your circumstances. Do not oppose the communion of the saints and the communion of the Spirit. Do not quench and grieve the Spirit by turning away from the church family. Instead, be earnest in owning the truth and in owning up to it in prayer. And in your conversation, in all of your conversations with those inside and those outside of the church. So that's a second, hold fast your confession. And third, take others with you. You have access to the throne of the Majesty on high, to the throne of the universal sovereign, the Sabbath King, and marvelously sympathetic Savior. You have access that others do not have. You have access of the child of God who has been made a child of the King by the work of this Savior. Therefore, go to him with confidence because you know his loving kindness. Now here in this connection is a wonderful thought. Take others with you to the throne. Let me tell you of a prayer in my heart that arose from reflection on this text. This is the passage I was working on while in Indiana with my ailing sister-in-law. And here is a way of prayer. Lord, you have said, come with confidence, come boldly. So I come bringing Lola with me into your presence and to the throne. For her, I beg your grace and mercy, for this is a time of great need. Lord Jesus, she needs the great high priest. She needs you. Grant her and her family a deep taste of your mercy and true knowledge of your grace. Well, let me close with this doxology. May we fall down before our sovereign Savior at the right hand of the Majesty on high. May the Holy Spirit teach us of his loving kindness so that we may always come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace and find help in times of need. To the Lord Jesus be all glory. Amen. Well, let's bow for a season of prayer. And